All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 16, Solomon asked the following question. You won't need to turn there. He said, "Why shouldest thou destroy thyself?" And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul warned that if any man defile, the New American Standard says, destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. In both passages, Solomon and Paul are referring to self-destruction. In modern terms, self-destruction is sometimes described as masochism, and I'm going to ask you just one time here to excuse me. I've still got the remnants of what I came home with from the Branson Conference, and I get to preaching and I get to coughing, so excuse me as I do that. But anyway, in modern terms, self-destruction is sometimes described as masochism. Random House's Webster's 2000 College Dictionary's third definition is, quote, the act of turning one's destructive tendencies inward or upon oneself, end of quote. The title of this message is Christian Masochism. Is there such a thing? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, there is. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul also wrote of Christians as being the temple of the Holy Spirit. Thank you very much. I think I'll just take a drink of that and hopefully calm that cough a little bit. Again, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul also wrote of Christians being the temple of the Holy Spirit. We Christians are individually and corporately, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, I want you to understand this, that Christian masochism is much more serious than pagan masochism. The pagans only destroy themselves, but Christian masochists destroy both themselves and Yahweh's, or at least a part of Yahweh's new covenant temple in the process. Now, while there are multitudes of ways to do it, to commit individual masochism, it's the collective, and certainly those things need to be addressed from time to time as well, but it's the collective masochism that I want to address in this message. You know, most of us recognize that Christianity can be divided into two camps, and you say, only two. Well, Christianity is divided into a whole lot more camps than two, but putting that aside, we will recognize that amongst Christianity that there are indeed two major camps as it concerns Yahweh's laws, pronomians and antinomians. If you're not familiar with the term, the word nomian is the Greek term for Yahweh's law in the New Testament. When you find Yahweh's law being, well, any word, any time, any law, it's the word nomian. And so a pronomian is someone who is pro-Yahweh's law under the new covenant, and an antinomian is obviously then someone who is anti-Yahweh's law under the new covenant. And those who, there's the two different camps. And whereas no segment or, in fact, no one Christian in and of himself has perfect doctrine, or to put it another way, all of Christianity, and therefore each and every one of us, is blind. Yeah. That is ignorant of God's, Yahweh's perfect will, perfect and complete will for our lives to some degree or another. And while this is unquestionably true, and I'm glad I got some amens on that, I shouldn't take advantage of this, but she'll hear it on CD. Judy O'Neill isn't here, so some of you don't know it. 2 years ago, or last year, excuse me, at the Branson Conference, I was talking about perfect doctrine a little bit in that message as well, and I said, everybody who has perfect doctrine, please stand up. Judy had this desire, this need to have to get up and cough and leave, and right when I said it, she stood up. So I have taken full advantage of that ever since, and she'll be hearing this knowing that I haven't yet put that to rest. But anyway, because while that is unquestionably true, that we're all blind, we're all ignorant to some degree or other degree, and I appreciated what Steve had to say earlier, and that we've got to put aside these differences that we don't have any business dividing over. But while that is unquestionably true, I will say, in my opinion, take it for what it's worth, that antinomians are much more blind than are the pronomians. And how could it be otherwise? Because after all, the law is not only holy, just, and spiritual, Romans chapter 7 and verses 12 and 14. It's our wisdom and our understanding. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 and 8, Psalms 119, verses 97 through 100. It assists us in converting the soul. A lot of people miss that. It makes the wise simple, and it enlightens the eyes, Psalms 19, 7 through 11. And it, the law, is a lamp that lights our ways. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23. I got seen him smiling. That's what I thought. And you looked, turned around and looked at him. I thought, well, the Spirit just has led again, hasn't he, and put things together. And all of that amongst multifarious other things. And therefore, being that that is all true, it's Yahweh's law, because it's Yahweh's law that provides all of that and much, much more. How could antinomians be but more blind than the pronomians? Nevertheless, it's not antinomians, but pronomian Christianity that I have in this message, or I have in mind with this message, regarding Christian masochism. Now, what I'll be pointing out in this message concerning Christian masochism certainly applies to antinomian Christians as well, and that's only to be expected. But the fact that it can be applied to many pronomians is really what's most disturbing. And therefore, it's the pronomian masochist who I hope to reach with this message. Because if I'm unable to reach them, I really have no opportunity probably whatsoever to ever reach the antinomians, which I desire to reach with the truth of God's Word as much as I do the pronomians wherever any of us fall short. As a group, pronomians see much more clearly than do antinomians. And not only as it pertains to their understanding of Christianity, the kingdom of God, the kingdom and the word of God, but also as it pertains to current events and what's going on in the world around us today. And also, I believe, its generational effect upon Christianity. They see these things much more clearly than do the antinomians. Unlike the antinomians, who for the most part have only a heavenly view, and therefore no world view. I don't know if you've ever thought about it in quite that fashion, but who only pretty much have only a heavenly view and therefore no world view. In fact, after I had prepared this message, just within a day or two, somebody sent me an email that pointed out that George Barna had just done another poll. And the conclusion was that only 19% of Christianity who claims to be born again or born from above have a worldview at all. And what was most interesting about it is that what they determined qualified as a worldview doesn't even come close to what I qualify as being a worldview. For example, these were some of the determining factors and to determine whether they even had a worldview. Believing the absolute moral truth, believing that absolute moral truth exists. Believing that the Bible is totally accurate in all of the principles it teaches. Believing that a person cannot earn their way into heaven by trying to be good or do good works. And believing that God is all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today. And in the research, this person pointed out anyone who held all of those beliefs was said to have a biblical worldview. Well, I think it takes a whole lot more than that to just have a worldview, but that still says something. What a testimony against where Christianity is today. And again, even among professing born-again Christians, only 19% held that. I can only imagine how low it is when we really start talking about a world view. I can only imagine. But unlike antinomians who only have a heavenly view and therefore no world view, or in many cases share the same worldly view that the non-Christians have, the promenomians, on the other hand, have a world view, a biblical world view, with which, now think about this, they therefore then actually have something to evaluate the world and its current direction by. They've got a worldview, something they can evaluate everything that's going on today, right now, from that perspective. In other words, they have eyes with which to see and ears with which to hear, by which to biblically evaluate national and world events. And it's for this very reason that I'm so often blown over that so many pronomians are Christian masochists when it comes to the well-being or the healing of the body of Christ. Pronomians, for the most part, understand much more clearly the problems, and they recognize the answer to the problems. But at the same time, many of those same people want nothing to do with actually applying the answers to society's problems. They understand the moral, social, government, judicial, economic, multicultural, immigration, and pluralistic problems that are not only the consequence of our nation having turned away from Yahweh Himself, but from his morality and therefore his laws, and who consequently also recognize that Yahweh's perfect laws therefore hold the answer to all of America's problems. But therein is part of the problem. Because Yahweh's laws alone are not the answer. Pronomians, of course, understand that the answer for us as individuals begins at Calvary's cross and Gethsemane's empty tomb, with our Passover, with conversion and salvation through Christ, the atoning blood of Christ and His sacrifice at Calvary on our behalf. We understand that. We do. We understand that that's where it begins for us individually. But when I said that Yahweh's laws are not the answer, I want you to know I'm taking it for granted that we all understand that. And if somehow you don't, or those who will be listening to this through the tape and CD ministries, don't understand that, then please contact me, or contact John or Steve or some of these other men. And listen, if you don't understand that's where it begins, you better get that down, because nothing matters until you understand that. And you better make it right with our God. You better get right with our God. And so while that is true, essential as to where the answer for us begins, I'm not referring to that. I'm taking that for granted that you already understand that. In addition to being born from above, there's something else that's part of the problem. And part of the answer, I should say. Ask the average pronomian who at least thinks, and they're not all there themselves, but who at least thinks he's personally been born from above, what the answer is to society's problem, and he'll answer the laws of Yahweh. But once again, therein is part of the problem. Therein is problem of problem, because Yahweh's laws alone are not the solution. The answer is in Yahweh's laws applied. And not simply applied to us as Christians and to our households, but to society as a whole. Which is just another way of describing Christian dominion over society. Over society. Ironically, many pronomians, I don't know if you've run across them, but I run across them quite often. Many pronomians are as afraid and opposed to Christian dominion as are antinomians. Except when it comes to their individual lives and their families, and perhaps their churches, if they haven't already turned over that dominion through their 501c3 tax-exempt status to the government. But otherwise, they're afraid and they're opposed to Christian dominion over society, as are the antinomians. I run across them all the time, pronomians who want nothing to do with Christian dominion. While I'm confident, Barna was to do another poll, or if I were to do a poll of the pronomian camp, as to whether they believe Psalms 19:7 through 9, that, quote, the law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul, the testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple, the statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart, the commandments of Yahweh are pure, enlightening the eyes, the fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever, the judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether, that they would unequivocally to the man declare that they do believe all that's stated therein. But the fact of the matter is, many of them do not believe in Psalms 19, 7 through 11, or 7 through 9. As it pertains to them, they only believe in Psalms 19, 7 through 9. As it pertains to them personally, and to their families, and to their fellowships. And indeed, Yahweh's laws are perfect. Is it not when applied to those realms? It is perfect. There's no question about that. If you've applied some of Yahweh's laws, you know how perfect they are. You're probably, because you refrain from eating unclean meats, you're probably in better health. Amen. Yahweh's laws are perfect in that area and any of the areas that we apply to ourselves and our families and to our fellowships. But for some unexplainable reason, while almost all pronomians are pro-Yahweh's law when it comes to those areas, for some unexplainable reason, their belief in Yahweh's laws as perfect and His judgments as altogether righteous ends at their homes and churches' doorsteps. And they have no thought, for the most part, let alone a vision for society in general, for Christian dominion over government. And yes, I'm talking about the pronomians, not the antinomians. It's already a given that's where the antinomians are at. It's precisely as Richard Mosier, I'm not sure how to pronounce his last name, M-O-S-I-E-R, described it on page 70 in his book, The American Temper. I want you to listen to how profound a statement this is. Mosier insightfully wrote the following. He said, quote, the God of Puritanism, the 1600s we're talking about, the God of Puritanism stripped of His antique powers, had no recourse but to enter as a weakened prince into the temple of individualism and there to seek refuge. Now, what he's referring to is the difference between what was here in the United States of America in the 1600s and what was the consequence of what happened in the late 1700s. Let me read it to you again now. The God of Puritanism, stripped of his antique powers, had no recourse but to enter as a weakened prince into the temple of individualism and there to seek refuge. End of quote. Now that's a profound statement, and we are still seeing the very effects of that today in Christianity throughout the entire land. That is where he has been reserved to have his power, in the lives of us simply as individuals or collectively when we happen to gather together and worship like this. In other words, Christendom, D-O-M, was transformed into not only Christen, D-U-M-B, but merely Christianity. And whereas Yahweh's dominion had been all-encompassing in the days of the Puritans, as a result of what took place in Philadelphia, his domain was limited to the hearts of men. And that's it. And so it has been ever since, even in the minds of many pronomians, evidence in that they appear to be scared to death of Yahweh's government based solely upon his perfect laws. Of dominion, or is it the responsibility that comes with dominion? And therefore, they are collectively Christian masochists. Destroyers, think about this, destroyers of things getting any better than what at any given time the heathen can provide for us. Now, if that's not Christian masochism, at least corporately, I don't know what is. I'll go a step further. Have you ever heard of Munchausen by proxy syndrome? It's a sin of extreme selfishness. You know, they want to label it, put their labels on it, and call it a disease or whatever it is. It's a sin of extreme selfishness that has been described as a disease, wherein parents, and particularly mothers, physically abuse their children to make and keep them ill as a means of drawing attention to themselves. Well, modern Christianity's masochist tendencies might also be described as a spiritual form of Munchausen by proxy syndrome. Because the effect of modern Christianity's masochism, both pronomian and antinomian alike, is unquestionably generational in its effect. Their refusal to apply, or at least to attempt to apply. I mean, that's where we're at right now. We're on the bottom rung here, if we're even on the rung, of attempting to apply, of getting the message out so that someday we can apply. But their refusal to even attempt to apply the answer, that is Yahweh's perfect laws, to every facet of society, particularly to government, not only contributes to destroying today's, but tomorrow's Christianity, our children's Christianity as well. And note I said Christianity, not Christendom. Christendom was destroyed way back in the 1700s. We've got to first take up the mantle to protect Christianity, that someday we might return to Christendom, destroying any hope of anything better for their own children, for their own progeny. Therefore, if we are ever to get beyond where we are today, and probably worse, it is imperative that we break down the barriers, regardless how high and regardless how thick their walls. And isn't that exactly what Paul admonished us to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, parallel passage to Ephesians chapter 4? I think, Steve, you read that. But go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In fact, I believe you need 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I think you absolutely, it's imperative that you understand, you cannot understand Ephesians chapter 4 without understanding 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 and 4. And I am growing to love this passage more and more as time progresses here. Beginning with verse 3, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh," you can see the similarity of Ephesians 4. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Where, I may ask? Where is the intention here? Well, we've got two choices, don't we? It's either here on earth that Paul is referring to, or it's up in heaven. Well, let me tell you, there aren't any high places up in heaven that need to be torn down. There never was, there never will be, never has been. There is a high place, excuse me, but there's only one. There's only one. And so it's not there that Paul is saying that we need to tear down all the strongholds and all the high places. Therefore, Paul has to be referring to here on earth. It's here that we are to be pulling down the strongholds of those opposed to our King and His kingdom. Verse 4 again, and continuing through verse 6, it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Now, don't miss the all-inclusive words in those three verses. The all-inclusive words, every and all. What we find in this passage, and let me stress this. I won't be able to stress it like I need to. But what we find in this passage is a divine commission through Paul to us, to the Corinthians, and to us as well. And it is high time that Christianity figures out that this commission has neither, expired, has neither expired nor yet been fulfilled. In fact, there's been times in our past, in the 1600s and times at other times in other places, where you can go back and say, hey, we've lost ground, not gained ground. And so this commission certainly has not expired, and it certainly has not been fulfilled. It has not been fulfilled, listen to me, until every high thing has been leveled. Every high thing against our God, except His. Until every thought has been taken captive, and all disobedience has been judged and punished. And not until then. Look at verse 5 again. It says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing to captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Where, again, I ask? And when? Here and now. At least that this is where it needs to begin. What Paul has described here, what we are divinely commissioned with, is all part and parcel. It's just really another way of saying or fulfilling what Yeshua told us to pray for in Matthew 6 when He said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In order for earth to be like heaven, we must be pulling down the strongholds opposed, all and every stronghold opposed to our King and His kingdom. That, my dear brethren, is His will for earth and for you and me as His ambassadors here on earth. What a commission. Really, hallelujah. What a commission that I'm privileged, that you're privileged to be a part of. Wow, that ought to excite us. Can you imagine? Let me return to a thought here. that we must be about. It's our commission that we must be about, pulling down every stronghold, every high place that's in opposition to our God and King. Not just some of them. Can you imagine Joshua leaving Jericho or Ai standing intact in their wake? Then having to worry about what's going to happen on the rear guard? And just before he dies, Joshua warns the Israelites, if they do that, that, quote, know for certainty, he says, that Yahweh your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish off this good land which Yahweh your God has given you. Joshua chapter 23 and verse 13. And yet, that's exactly what they did and what occurred. And brethren, it's still occurring today, right here in the good old land of USA. We Christians, antinomians and pronomians alike, haven't, listen to me, hardly begun to tear down the high places exalted against our Lord and King. And it's no wonder then that we just keep circling around those same high places all the time, somewhat akin to what the Israelites did around Mount Sinai. 40 years. Now, I want you to think about, I want you to maybe think about this 40-year period, maybe in a fashion you never have really considered before. But 40 years, nearly, think about this, nearly a half a century of one trip after another around Mount Sinai. You guys probably sing the song, one more trip around Mount Sinai till we learn our lessons. One more trip, 40 years. If it was one trip a year, it was 40 trips around Mount Sinai, where Joshua and the Israelites, or excuse me, one more trip or 40 trips around Mount Sinai, however you want to look at it. One thing about that, that's a long time. That's a long time, particularly when contrasted with how long the actual journey is between Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb and Kadesh Barnea, where Joshua and the Israelites finally crossed the Jordan. They ended up right back at Kadesh Barnea like they did the first time. Same place, same crossing. But 40 years later, where Joshua and the Israelites finally crossed into the Canaan land. You know, some of the most tragic, some of the most haunting, and even appalling words in the entire Bible are found, you know where? There's some others too. But these are some of the most appalling, some of the most horrific words in the entire Bible. They're found in Deuteronomy chapter 1. I'd like you to turn there and read them with me. Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. And it says, these be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness. By the way, this is now the second time they're back at Kadesh Barnea. Moses is about to die. He's going through the law for the second time, Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. He's preparing them to go take Canaan land, and here's what he says. These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain, over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel, and Laban and Hezeroth and Dizahab. Verse 2. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Verse 3. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses, you could say, spoke again at Kadesh Barnea. An 11-day journey that took nearly a half a century to complete. Delayed, catch this, for 14,589 days. Why? Like to know why? Because they refused their dominion mandate. That's why. They refused their dominion mandate. That's all it was. But listen to me this. As lengthy, as protracted as that was, we've more than quadrupled the time here in America. Here in America, it's been 222 years. Or if we calculate it for a trip for every year, it's been 222 trips. Not around Mount Sinai. Oh, that it were Mount Sinai. Because if it were Mount Sinai, every time Sinai came into view, we would then at least have a reminder of our king and his laws. But no, it's been 222 years or trips around Washington, D.C. And the only thing we are reminded of there is the seditious, humanistic, polytheistic contract with the people known as the United States Constitution. To which, ironically, particularly, most pronomians, much more so than the antinomians, attempt to wed with Yahweh's laws and promote as the answer for our nation. Which, regrettably, is simply more Christian masochism. More Christian pronomian masochism. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, listen to me, is the language of dominion. Of all-inclusive dominion. And because Christendom rejected this commission of dominion, we are where we are at today. Amen. We got to quit pointing the finger over there and start pointing it right where it belongs. And I'm particularly pointing right here at the podium because that's where we need to really be pointing to preachers who have gotten us into this state. Amen. It's why we are here and we'll continue to be here or worse until we fess up to our American forefathers' sins. Brethren, it's time that we get back to our dominion mandate. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 6. And if we don't, I assure you that we're looking at possibly another 222 years around Mount Washington. The battle doesn't end. But Christianity as a whole needs to understand the battle doesn't end. It begins with our minds and our hearts and our souls and our spirits. It begins with our minds with demolishing every high thing erected therein. Whether it be sacred doctrine, whether it be sin or whatever it may be, in opposition to our Lord God, Savior and King. It also must begin. It must begin. If we're going to take it from there beyond and where we need to be going with this, it also must begin with our pronomian brethren and any Christian masochist tendencies that are far too prevalent even among them. And then with our antinomian brethren. And then finally to the rest of mankind and their high places, including the Constitution, and Capitol Hill. And yes, it's a long ways. It's a very long ways from our minds to Washington, D.C., and eventually what needs to happen in this country. But listen, yeah, that's a task. That's a task that it's almost hard to fathom with where we are at today. But what other alternative do we have? Another 220 years around Mount Washington? I don't know about you. I like a challenge. And man, that's a challenge. I like a challenge. And listen, we either accept the challenge or we're back to answering the question Solomon asked in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 16. Why do you destroy yourselves? I would ask, how long are we going to persist in destroying ourselves? How long are we going to persist in these masochistic tendencies that are so prevalent throughout all of Christianity? I can tell you how long. I can tell you exactly how long. As long as we reject our dominion mandate provided in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 4 through 6. I say it's time to put an end to all this trip after trip after trip around their high places. I want to start making some trips around His high place. In our hearts, in our homes, in our churches, and Lord willing, someday for my children at least, or for my grandchildren in this nation. His high place with all the others demolished. Let's get with it, all right? All right. Thank you very much, John. Appreciate being here.